Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you are doing with us. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in us. Lord, how awesome you are that you care about each and every individual here, and really every individual on earth. Lord, you know us. You care about us. And Father, you have given to us everything that we need. Lord, help us now to receive from you what we need tonight. Help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Lord, make our hearts wide open that you would fill us, Lord, with your word, with your love and your grace and your mercy now. Speak to us now, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 13. You know, one of the most interesting things to me about the Bible, you know, when I'm reading it, it blows my mind because it is so relevant. I mean, you think about it. It was written, the New Testament, over 2,000 years ago. And the Old Testament, you know, some of it 3,500 years ago, you know, 4,000 years ago, whatever. It depends on, you know, your timeline and what, you know, how you understand all that. But it is so amazing how in God's word he addresses everything that we need. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter tells us, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You know, between the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us and the word of God that he has given to us, the Bible, that we have everything that we need to live that life, to live a godly life. And, you know, it's interesting that the same things that the early church needed to know, needed to be encouraged about, needed to be warned about, are the same things that we need to know and be warned about. And the reason why is because we struggle with the same things that they did. We're not really any different, which really speaks against evolution, right? That after over 2,000 years, nothing's changed. We're still people. We're still struggling with the same kind of things. But another kind of interesting thing, in just kind of in an opposite direction, and it's just kind of an observation that we can make, is that even though we struggle with the same things now that they did then, some of the issues, though, were more of a problem then, and others are more of a problem now. And, you know, the first topic that Paul deals with here in chapter 13, submitting to authorities, he spends only 7 verses addressing it, as opposed to all of chapter 14 and a few verses in chapter 15 dealing with the subject of Christian liberty concerning eating meat or what day to worship the Lord on. And the reason, you know, that there's that difference is both were and still are issues that Christians must deal with. But then submitting to authorities had been ingrained in both Jews and Gentiles. You know, the Jews had the law, and they were taught about respecting their elders, respecting the leaders of the people and all that. We mentioned a little bit of that on Sunday. And most of the folks back then just needed to know, yeah, you still need to do that. And then Paul gives them the reason why, as we'll see. But eating meat was really controversial back then because in Gentile societies, the meat market was at the back of the idol's temple. The meat that they sold had been offered to idols, and so it was a big problem of conscience for the Jews because of their upbringing, and some of that, a lot of that stuff was unkosher, and it was forbidden for them to eat anything sacrificed to an idol. But also for the Gentiles, it was a problem because of their being a part of that whole idolatrous system in their, quote, B.C. days before Christ, you know? And they didn't want to be associated in any way with the sins of their past. But then there were some that we'll see next week that were like, the idol's nothing. I'm, you know, I know it's not anything. Can't I eat that? I like that. I like steak. You know, can I have a ribeye? I'm not worshiping that stupid idol kind of thing. But today, for the most part, the whole eating of meat and what day to worship on, it's not so much of an issue. Yeah, it gets brought up, and I think every believer has to deal with that at some point in their lives as to those issues. But submitting to authorities seem to be a much bigger issue now. There seems to be a real, a cloudiness, if you will, within the church as far as how we're to interact with those in authority. So let's start here and see what he says in verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So there's two parts to this verse here. First is the command, and the second part is the reason why. First, he says, every soul. Let every soul. There's no exemptions. Everybody. And you know, there's this movement now, and you know, it seemed like it was picking up steam a couple of years ago, but not so much anymore. But you guys ever heard of sovereign citizens? You know, where they declare themselves as sovereign citizens, and they're not subject to the laws of the government and all that. They do whatever they want and all that. And if you ever watch shows like Live PD and all that, when they declare that, "I'm a sovereign citizen," it never works. It just never works. And they think they're exempt from the law of the land, and that exemption usually ends them in jail when they just refuse to submit. But he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That phrase, be subject to, is actually one word in the Greek. It's hupotasso. It means to subordinate, to obey, to be under obedience or put under or be put in subjection to or submit yourself unto. It comes out of the Greek military language. It means to get in order according to rank. And in the Greek non-military uses, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. That's how it was used then. And so there is to be that getting in order according to rank, submitting to the governing authorities. Now here it's speaking specifically of governmental authorities, civil government. You know, it's the same thing that Peter taught in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. He said, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are set by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And like I said, it wasn't a huge problem for them back then because, like I said, the Jews were taught from birth about submitting to the authorities that God had established. But if you were a Gentile, Rome kind of ruled the world at that time, the known world. And if you didn't submit to Rome, well, you're dead. No problem. It wasn't an ongoing problem kind of thing. And especially if you were not a Roman citizen because you had no rights. And it got me thinking about that 80s song by John Cougar Mellonhead, "When I Fight Authority, Authority Always Wins." Remember that one? And that's the way it is, man. When you fought against Rome, you lost. They were going to do you in. And as we as believers, though, you know, we need to be reminded of this. This is a problem in our society, both in the church and outside the church. And we can get some goofy ideas about submitting to authority. But Paul gives the reason why we should submit ourselves to the governing authorities or to be subject to them. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And haven't we been seeing that in the Old Testament? As we have been making our way through the Old Testament, we saw God appoint Moses and Aaron, then Joshua, and then the judges. And now on Sunday mornings, we have seen God appoint the king, starting with Saul. And God is the one who put each of them in authority. And like we saw, especially like a couple Sundays ago, that God is in control. He always is in control. And even those who oppose God, like Pharaoh in Egypt, right? God was in control, and God actually put him in his position. And God had Moses tell Pharaoh that. In Exodus 9:16, he says, "But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." You can imagine how Pharaoh felt as he heard that, as Moses is telling, this is what God say to you. He put you in there just so he could show how powerful he is, and you ain't nothing. And we really need to understand that God is in control and that he has set up an authority structure within all of his creation. We see it concerning the government here, but also we see it in the scripture concerning the family. The wives, you know, to submit to husbands and children to the parents. You can look that up in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 3. But even slaves to masters. And we would say employees to employers would be the application today, because the bond slaves were slaves that were slaves willingly of that day. In Colossians 3, 18, starting there, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And that's what it always comes back to, that we have a master in heaven, and we need to submit to him first and foremost, right? And that's where it has to start. In James 4:7, he says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." In 1 Peter 5:6, we're told, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You know, over the years, I've had several conversations with believers that were upset, and they couldn't figure out why God just never raised them up to a place of leadership, because they had the talents, they had the qualities that they believed that they needed and all that. But you know, as I spoke to, it's been several of them, but as I spoke to each of them and kind of asking, you know, kind of feeling around the situation and all that, in every case, it was always a deal where they would not humble themselves and submit to God. And they would not submit to those that God had put in authority. And if you can't follow, God won't let you lead. That's the way it is. If you won't humble yourself, he won't lift you up. You're already as high as you're going to be because God is in control. He raises up and he takes down. And the Lord has also established order within the church. Pastors, elders, bishops, those three words are used kind of synonymously in the New Testament. And then there's also deacons. And there's that that structure there in Hebrews 13:17. It tells us, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." So here's that giving account to our master. And he says, "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." That term, rule over you, to rule over, one lexicon worded it, to lead, an example, to command with official authority. It's a God-given authority that he's talking about there. But that authority isn't ever to be used to lord over the flock of God. It should never be that. Jesus warned us about that in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself, and this is after his disciples were arguing about who was going to be greatest and all that stuff. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the perfect leader. And he uses himself as the example of what a leader should be. There's no better example, right? If you're the Lord, who are you going to point to other than yourself as a perfect example? And a leader, he says, should be a servant. And I was just telling the worship team, it seems like that is something that has been lost within the church over the last 40 years. That it, just the concept of being a servant, serving and putting yourself way in the back kind of thing, putting the Lord first and others above yourselves. That seems to be lost. And Jesus didn't come to the earth first to just sit on a throne and bark out orders. He came to serve, and ultimately to serve us by dying for us in our place. But he did lead, didn't he? I mean, you think about it. He didn't let other people lead and just say, okay, whatever you want me to do, I'll go do that. He was a leader. And he did command, as it says, to rule over, to command with official authority. He did do that, didn't he? And through the Gospels, he instructed people. He gave commands. He rebuked people when needed. He directed people in certain ways to go this way, that way. But he never lorded over people. You never see Jesus command people to do things to bless him. See, and that's part of lording over. It's so that you know, you do this for me because, you know, I want this, and, you know, go get this for me, go do that for me, and, you know, you make a nice place for me, and it's all about me. You don't see Jesus doing that. You know, you don't see him commanding people to do things to benefit himself. It's always for the kingdom of God and for the sake of those that he gave the commands to, actually, in most cases, to benefit them. And folks, understand this. We always benefit by obeying the Lord's commands. Always. It's always to our benefit. He was never heavy-handed with the disciples. You never see him grab a disciple by the front of the robe. I said, do it or else. He never did that. It was a deal where, yeah, you know, if people refuse to obey him, then okay, just like the rich young ruler. You know, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Guy didn't do it. At least we don't know that he ever did it. He may have. And there's a lot of speculation as to him actually coming back after Christ was crucified and all that stuff, but it's all just speculation, really. The thing is, we don't know that he ever did that. Jesus didn't go chasing after him. He didn't, you know, yell at him. He didn't curse him or anything like that. He just let him go and do your thing. Well, go do your thing kind of thing. It just, he made it clear, though, that what he needed to enter into heaven was to stop trusting in his riches, stop you know, coveting and all that kind of stuff, by getting rid of all that stuff, and then really seek the Lord. And the guy wasn't doing it, and he knew where he stood. See, a pastor, elder, bishop, whatever, should never force someone to do what they don't want to do. He shouldn't do that. And a pastor or an elder should never make someone do something that they themselves are not willing to do. You know, if somebody won't willingly submit to the pastor's direction, then they can't remain in a position where they're hindering what the Lord wants to do through that pastor. I was thinking about that today, and the Lord just reminded me of Pastor Chuck Smith and a guy that was an assistant pastor with Chuck back in the 70s, I think late 60s through the early to mid 70s, a guy named John Wimber. Some of you have heard of him. He was actually one of Chuck's assistant pastors, but John wanted Chuck to change the way Calvary Chapel did their services. He wanted Chuck to stop making such an emphasis on teaching and preaching the Word of God and to change it to a more of an experienced oriented signs and wonders type services every service. And there came a point where Chuck, you know, he didn't lord it over John or anything. He just told John that he was going to stick to doing what God had called him to do, to the direction and the vision that God had given to him. And then if John felt that that wasn't what he was supposed to do, then, you know, he needed to go and do what he believed God wanted him to do. John left and he started the Vineyard movement. And it was interesting. A number of Calvary Chapel pastors followed John in that. They went that direction for a while. But after about 15, 20 years, a lot of them now have come back because they saw that the whole, you know, using an entire service and focusing on experiences and doing nothing but the sign gifts and, you know, all that kind of stuff, tongues and interpretation, tongues and prophecies and all that kind of stuff, that those things, they have their place within the church, but it wasn't causing spiritual growth. It wasn't causing maturity in believers like the systematic, verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God does. And, you know, Chuck, he didn't lord it over. He just continued to lead the fellowship in the direction that the Lord was leading him. And that's the right thing to do. You got to understand that. A leader must lead. He must care for the flock enough to do what's right, no matter what anybody else says. In Acts 20, verse 28, the leaders of the church of Ephesus were told, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You know, some of the jobs that a shepherd does is he makes sure that the flock is fed and watered. He guards against wolves. He leads the flock in the right direction. And when sheep go astray, the shepherd has to deal with them for the sheep's well-being. That's the whole focus whenever there's any kind of discipline or anything like that. You know, concerning the flock of God, when a sheep wanders off and won't get back on track, they have to be dealt with too, but in a loving, gentle way that is designed to restore, and the shepherd is to follow the biblical mandates of how that is to happen. It's unfortunate, though, a lot of people today don't see that as necessary, or it's not cool, it's not popular, and a lot of churches just don't do it. And so people, when they have problems, when they do things that are wrong, they will leave one church and go to another. And I shared with you, Sunday or a couple Sundays ago, how, you know, people hop from church to church, and, you know, I had that one guy tell me years ago, "I've been to every church on the mountain. I think God is leading me here." Now you're going to be here a while. You'll be gone. I'm no better than any of the other pastors, kind of thing. But it's just that it's an unwillingness to submit to those who God has put in authority, and the self-will, you know, that whole deal, you know, of being rebellious. And we're told rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. We'll see that probably in a couple of weeks on Sunday. But that was verse 1. Now verses 2 through 4, he says, "Therefore, because of that, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So if you're kicking against who God has put in authority, you know, you don't like who the president is or who the governor of our state is or the mayor or whatever, and you're kicking against him, then you're actually kicking against God. Understand that. And there will be consequences, he says. You know, he says, rulers aren't a terror to good works. And oh, how we need to shout that from the rooftops today. You know, you don't want to be afraid of the authority. You don't want to be afraid of the guy with the gun and the badge. Do what's good. Do what's right. You know, real easy. Don't rob banks. Don't mug people. Don't, you know, carjack. Don't, you know, all those other kind of things. You know, and you're probably going to be okay. You know, there's so many instances that we have heard of between law enforcement officers and citizens that we've seen on the news, heard, and all that kind of stuff. over the last probably 10 years. And it usually, and I know there's exceptions and all that, but it usually happens because somebody starts off by doing something that they should not be doing. They're breaking the laws, and then they get stopped by a cop, and they refuse to follow his commands. And, you know, that's, let me just tell you, you know, especially if you're young and all that, and you're hearing all of this nonsense that's out there, when you get pulled over, that is not the time to argue about your rights, okay? Just, you don't understand what's going on if you're doing that, but it's not the time either to declare your innocence. After the cop asks you about what's going on, what you're doing, all that kind of stuff, okay, that's the time. But, you know, just do what you're told to do. You know, follow the instructions and don't act stupid. You know, don't grab for something. He doesn't know it's your cell phone you're grabbing for, because, you know, a lot of cops get shot because people reach back and they grab guns and that kind of stuff. And, you know, the cop wants to go home at night. He wants to go home, see his wife and his kids and all that kind of stuff. And if the cop is out of line, and I understand that happens from time to time, there are guys that, you know, it's referred to as being badge heavy. And there are those guys that if they do get out of line and you're really innocent and those aren't your pants, then go to court. You know, let a judge settle it. A few of you guys got that one. But, you know, you go to court. That's what the whole legal system is about. You go to court, you present your case, and let the judge decide it. But, you know, if you don't want to be afraid of cops, then do what's right. You're probably never going to have a problem there. And he says he doesn't bear the sword or the Glock in vain. All right? He will use it if he believes it's necessary. If you're breaking the law, don't be surprised or angry if you get in trouble. You know, that's your fault, not the guy with the badge. And Paul goes even further as to why we should obey the authority. Verse 5, he says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. See, do what's right, not just because you don't want to get in trouble, not just because you don't want to go to jail. But when you do what's right, then you'll have a clean conscience. And it's a lot easier to live that way, right? I know that when I'm in a hurry and I'm speeding, I'm looking out my mirror, you know? And I'm looking out all three mirrors, you know? Okay, man. You know, and I'm looking, you know, are there any light bars hiding in the bushes like that? And if I just, you know, sometimes the Lord will bust me on that. But sometimes the Lord uses my wife to bust me on that. You know, how fast are you going? What's the speed limit? I'm sorry. And I slow down. All of a sudden, there's instant peace. I'm not in a knot anymore. I can relax and just drive. And I don't have to be afraid of blue and red lights in my rearview mirror kind of thing. So the only time, and I really believe I need to say this, I'm spending a lot of time on this issue because it is an issue in our society today and within the church today. The only time that we should refuse to submit to somebody that is in authority is when they demand that we do something that is a clear violation of God's will as expressed in his word. That's when we say, uh-uh. See, we see the apostles doing that very thing after they were commanded not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus. When they were rearrested for continuing to preach Jesus, you know, they were standing before the council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 of Israel, along with the high priest. And the high priest, you know, asked them, hey, didn't we tell you not to preach in his name? And I love their answer in Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So that goes for submission to government authorities, wives to husbands, children to parents, employers, or employees to employers, believers to their pastors. If the one in authority is wanting you to disobey God, it's time to disobey that authority. There will be consequences for that too, though. Okay? Understand that. The apostles took that stand and said, uh-uh, we're going to obey God. And if you tell us to do something that God says don't, we're going to obey him, not you. And all of the apostles were killed because of that stand that they took, with the exception of John. And they tried to kill him. The historians tell us that he was boiled in oil and the oil wouldn't take. And it was after that, since they couldn't kill him, that they exiled him to the island of Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. God wasn't through with him yet. But they all suffered for that stand. But it's a whole lot better to have that clean conscience before God and to do what is right before him. And here's a big one today, verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, you'll hear people today, and even believers, taxes are unconstitutional. Well, again, you could argue that in court. You can debate it in some public forum. You can yak and quack on the internet about it. You can do all of that. But if you refuse to pay your taxes, understand this. You just might end up being used by God within a prison ministry. That's just the way it works. We're being told here to pay our taxes. You don't like it, I don't like it. But, and it's not just to stay out of prison, but it's for our conscience sake again. And because the government officials, and I'll put this in there, when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, are attending to our well-being. The New Living Translation brings that out. It says, pay your taxes too. For these same reasons, for government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. And there are those that will say, well, wait a minute, our government uses our taxes for ungodly things like funding abortions. Yeah, I don't like that either. But do you think the Roman government was any better than our government? Remember, that's who's in control right now, and he's writing to the believers in Rome. It was a very wicked government. I think Caesar Nero was in power at that time, and he was a horrible guy, vile to the bone. And Jesus, he was asked this very question about paying taxes. And really, they were just trying to trap him. Should we pay taxes? And the thing is, if he answered one way, well, then the Romans would be mad at him, and he'd be arrested for sedition. And if he answered the other way, then the Jews would be mad at him because, see, at that time, Rome was a foreign oppressor. They had Israel under their ungodly rule. So in Matthew 22, 17 through 21, they ask him, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Our Caesar, folks, is the federal, state, and local governments. And they tell us what belongs to them. I know that's kind of goofy, but the deal is, in our system of government, which we're blessed beyond what they ever were, we have a right to vote for those who should represent us in government, and part of that representation involves determining the tax rates. And once they're set, though, we need to remember to render therefore to Caesar what is his. And in that same line of reasoning, we don't have to give Caesar more than what is his. And what I mean by that is we should take every allowable deduction, that is legal to take. You don't like where your money goes? Well, then give as much of it to a tax deductible ministry. Like Christian schools. I think here in Arizona, I think there's like a dollar for dollar tax credit that you can give up to a certain amount to a Christian school, and it directly takes away from that tax, they don't call it a debt, but it's liability, thank you, the tax liability that you owe the government. And now we get to a verse that's often misunderstood, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, I've heard some people say, and I heard him teach this, we shouldn't buy anything on credit. We shouldn't have a mortgage. We shouldn't take out a loan to buy a car because we're to owe no one anything. Now, if you could live that way, awesome. And go for it. My wife and I, we just haven't been able to do it. We know some people that have. And, you know, I could make fun of them right now because they all have had help in doing that. But if you could do that, that's great. That's fantastic. I don't believe that we as Christians should ever really get over our heads in debt, because we're living beyond our means then. We're living beyond what God has provided for us. But that's not what this verse is saying. In the Greek, it's literally, do not keep on owing anyone anything. The New International Version words it, let no debt remain outstanding. The idea is to pay someone what you owe them when you said you would, and not to continue to keep what is rightfully theirs. Back in the early 90s, I was an assistant pastor over in Tucson, and there was these two guys. They were part of this group of guys that were all palled around together and all that, and we'll just call this one guy John and the other guy Bob. John loaned Bob, I think it was $20. It was either 20 or 40, I forget what it was. And Bob was supposed to pay him the next Friday on payday, okay? So he's supposed to pay him there. Well, Friday came and went, and he tells John, hey, sorry, bro, I can't pay you now. I'll get it to you next payday. Oh, and by the way, hey, check out this new Walkman I bought. It was on sale for $20. I got involved because John came to me. This guy, man, I can't believe it, man. And Bob here was doing exactly what we're told not to do, not to keep on owing something, you know, that you should have paid. He could have paid it. He should have paid it. But instead, he really took John's money and bought himself a Walkman that he shouldn't have bought. You know, and you know, you think about it, you know, offending the brother like that. Now, where's the Walkman at this point? Right? Who has a Walkman anymore? But the only thing, and this is the main point of this verse, the only thing that we should see ourselves as continuing to owe to one another is love. That's how we should live our lives toward one another. I owe you a debt of love. Paul illustrates that principle in the next couple of verses, in verses 9 and 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. See, if you really love someone, then you don't need the law telling you, don't commit adultery with this guy's wife. Don't steal from him. Don't lie about him. If you love someone, you're not going to do anything that would hurt that person. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's exactly what Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment was in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See, all of those laws, all of the prophets, you know, the things that the prophets gave commandments in, were all things that if you just love your neighbor as yourself, you love God, then you're going to be keeping all of those kind of commandments there. And now Paul gives us another reason for doing what's right, for loving each other. Obey the authorities, all of that, in verses 11 through 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. See, folks, there was a time when every one of us was spiritually asleep, right? Before we were born again. We were totally clueless as to the spiritual world around us. We may have kind of checked into different spiritual things, you know, with Ouija boards or with, you know, seances or angels and all of that kind of stuff. But really, we were clueless as to the reality of what was going on. And once we were born again, we became alive spiritually. We became awake to the real world. All of a sudden, we found out that there's this great cosmic battle being waged for the souls of men and women. Remember when that happened to you, when your eyes were open, you were awake to all of that? You just went, whoa. Remember that? Am I the only one? Yeah. I remember it was mind-blowing to me that I actually saw everything different. And man, I got to get in the fight here. And unfortunately, though, we can fall back to sleep in the sense that we can become caught up in the things of the world. We can become involved in those things that God set us free from, and they could put us back to sleep. In Galatians 5:1, we're told, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And also, we mentioned this last week or whatever, that we've enlisted into God's army when we were saved, right? And he's given us, and he refers to it here, an armor of light to wear. Think about that. Armor. You're wearing armor, and it's an armor of light. And as soldiers, we need to remain awake and alert, because we can get caught up in our own pursuits and become asleep to the war effort. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Think about that, folks. That's what you and I are to be all about, is pleasing him who enlisted us as soldiers in his army. We need to keep it in mind. And folks, understand this. Keep this in mind. Our battle is almost over, as he's saying here. The captain of our salvation is coming for us real soon, I believe. He says, "The day is at hand. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So he's telling believers there in the first century that ultimate, the culmination of our salvation was nearer than when they had first believed, maybe 20, 30 years ago. Well, folks, that was about 2,000 years ago. How much nearer is our salvation now than when he wrote that? And think about this. How do you want our Lord, our captain, our Savior to find you? Doing good, wearing the armor of light. Oh, right? And now we're given some very practical advice here in this last verse, verse 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." In both Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, we're told to put on the new man, because God wants us to be who he has saved us to be. We're to be Christ-like. We're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ here. He is our armor of light. Think about that. At the moment of salvation, we were put into Christ, as Galatians 3:27 says. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." At that moment that we were saved, the very righteousness of Christ was placed upon us. We've talked about that before. And we saw it in Romans 3:23 or 3:22 when we were there. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." for there is no difference. Think about that. We talked about that before, how that when God looks at us, once we're saved, and we're in Christ then, that he looks at us through the very righteousness of Christ. Can't improve on that, right? See, put on Christ. Understand that. You know, I mean, you think about it, you know, that we've been clothed with Christ, with the very righteousness of God that's been placed upon us, and in him is no darkness at all, right? I mean, we're really needing to get the concept, the idea that we're clean, we've been made clean because of the blood of Christ, because of his righteousness being placed upon us. Think about this. At his transfiguration, what he looked like. Mark described what Jesus looked like in Mark 9:3. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I always get a chuckle out of that. No launderer can whiten them that white. And if we've been clothed with Christ, if we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is how we are in the spiritual realm. We should live in such a way then as to not get ourselves or the appearance of Christ filthy, right? Imagine you're dressed all in white. Ladies, you're wearing this beautiful white wedding dress. I don't know why, but you're wearing it, all right? Guys, you've got a white tux on, brand new white tux, man, not a speck of dust on it, and you've got the white socks and the white shoes too, all right? You're all decked out. Think about it. If you're dressed like that, you wouldn't go near a mud puddle, would you? Right? No way. I don't want to get any of that on me, man. I'm clean. I am white. Woohoo, you know? I glow. And that's why we're told here to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Stay away from the mud puddles. You wouldn't go near a mud puddle. Guys, you wouldn't change the oil on your car. You wouldn't crawl under your car, you know, wearing that white tux with the white shoes, right? You just wouldn't do it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Stay away from the mud puddles. Sometimes it's like believers will stand in that white tux or the white dress in the middle of a dirt field with a water hose in their hand and just making mud all around them so they can't go anywhere other than to walk right through the mud. And then they wonder, how'd I get muddy? See, don't make provision for the flesh. Don't get the water hose out onto the dirt. You're going to make mud, and then you got to walk in it. Don't give the flesh an opportunity, is what he's saying, to indulge its lusts. If you struggle with booze or dope, don't keep any of it. Don't go where it's being served. Don't hang out with people that drink and that use drugs. If it's illicit sex you're having a struggle with, don't ever be alone with someone of the opposite sex that you're not married to. Whatever your struggle is, don't provide your flesh with the opportunity to cause you to become dirty. That's what he's saying here. But just in closing here, you know, if that just kind of hits you, if you feel like, okay, yeah, I did this or that or recently, da-da-da-da, then okay, if you see yourself as dirty, if you see yourself, man, I did this or I thought this or that or whatever, then get your spiritual bar of soap out, okay? That's 1 John 1:9, by the way. That's our spiritual bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, you go to God and you confess that sin to him. And the confession means that you're agreeing with him. You're admitting to him what you did. You're agreeing with him that it's wrong, and you're agreeing with him so strongly that you don't want to do it again. And you're asking for that strength not to do it again. You're purposing in your heart not to do it again. When you do that, when you confess that sin to him, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're all clean again. Your white dress, your white tux, white shoes, they're all clean again, all spiffy. And then make no provision for the flesh. Stay clean. Stay away from those things that can get you dirty again. That's what he's telling us to do here. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we really do need help in that area sometimes. Sometimes, Lord, we can be our own worst enemies. We can do those things that get us in trouble and then look back and be frustrated with ourselves and even be surprised at ourselves sometimes that we have done those things. But Lord, you know. You know these things, and it's not right, and we don't want to take them lightly and all. But Lord, also, we don't want to beat ourselves up because you took the beating for us. You took those stripes. You took the nails for us. Father, right now, in our heart of hearts, just quietly, Lord, we want to confess whatever has been going on in our lives, in our minds, our hearts, or physically, whatever, Lord. We just want to confess those things to you and turn from them and do so knowing that when we do that, because of Christ and what you have done for us, that we will be made clean. You will be faithful to clean us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.